We're going to cover from the Gospel of Mark chapter 8 verses 1 down to 30. And I was intending to take a little slower approach through this chapter of the Gospel of Mark, but after spending a couple of weeks praying over it and thinking through it, it seems like Mark is doing something similar once more in laying out for us a portrait a number of events that almost seem to be unrelated, but when you read them together, we see a theme that flows through. And if we were to just look at one after the other, message after message, we might miss the thrust of what Mark's doing. So we'll look at all 30 verses, not all 30 verses, but we'll look at the passage, the majority of Mark 8 tonight. We'll start with a Bible reading and just read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Familiar passage, I'm sure, but we'll read that and then we'll start with a word of prayer. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples and set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Let's commit the time to the Lord tonight in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We are confident that what we read here on these pages is truth, that it is living and powerful, and that it is applicable to our lives tonight. Pray that you would help us to be in a place to receive your blessing. Pray that you would prepare our hearts, even now while we pray, to be receptive to what your word has for us. We pray that your spirit would have free course in this place, that there wouldn't be any hindrances to you doing miracles even tonight in the hearts and lives of your people. We ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son, and we confess that we are often dull-minded disciples. We fail to see you in all of your glory. We fail to see you and your will for the lost and your will for those that are suffering. And Lord, help us to have those eyes to see you and your plan. We pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word, that, Lord, you would undertake for us and help us to learn of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hard-hearted disciples or dull-minded, hard-hearted hypocrites or dull-minded disciples. They're two groups of people we see often in the life of Christ, in his earthly ministry. We see them both here in this passage. We see those hard-hearted hypocrites, the Pharisees, and we see some disciples who are slow to learn. But hopefully, you and I are neither one of those, and we'll see at the end of the message, there is a third option. You don't have to be hard-hearted or dull-minded. You can be growing in your faith. We look at this passage and we see the very first part of chapter 8, we see the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. We know that there are many similarities between this account, this miracle, and what happened a couple of chapters ago when Jesus broke bread and fish and fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. There are many similarities there. You know, Jesus is teaching, he is ministering, he's healing a great number of people, and they run out of food. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, What are we going to do? And they say, We don't know. Same problem. Jesus says, What have you got? They say, Well, we've got 7 loaves here. They had 5 loaves before, a few fish or a couple of fish. We see some similarities between this account and what we read back in Mark chapter 8. And there are those, and I don't know how they do it, but there are those that suggest that this is actually the same account, which is foolish. In fact, it's completely illogical, but people who don't believe the Bible, who are looking for any opportunity to say the Bible's full of contradictions, latch onto these two accounts and say they're so similar, they must be referring to the same thing. Now, there are similarities, but would Mark really write down in chapter 6 the same story that he repeats with different details two chapters later. It makes no sense. And then here in the rest of this passage, he compares the two, one with the other. So it's completely illogical, but you'll find people that will use anything and everything to try and discredit the Bible, and they try and use this. But it's not even an option. What I'd like to do as we start the message is look at some similarities between the two accounts and then some differences. Because I want us just to work our way through and see what the Lord is revealing to us about himself and about his disciples in this passage. Because there are some common themes in the two miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And we can sometimes fall into the trap of missing the simple. You know, we look for the spiritual, we look for the hidden meaning sometimes, and we miss the plain and obvious. And the plain and obvious truth repeated by Christ is that he has compassion. Now, Jesus looked out at the multitude back in Mark 6, and he was moved with compassion for them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Here in Mark 8, we see him speaking to his disciples, saying, "I have compassion on the multitude because they've been now with me 3 days. Jesus has compassion. Whenever Jesus saw a man who was hungry or cold or ill or in distress, his heart went out to that man in love and pity, and he had a desire to help. And so should ours. You know, we often miss the simple. You want to know what Christ is like, he cares about people. So should we. His heart goes out for those that suffer. So should ours. 1 John talks about the love of God and how we as Christians should be demonstrating the love of God. But 1 John 3 says this: "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good," so who has some things, who has possessions, "and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That's basically saying, if you have something and your brother needs it, are you going to shut up those bowels of compassion, those feelings of pity and love and concern for those that have need, and just hold back that which God's blessed you with? Because if you do that, is that really demonstrating the love of God? Because Christ, both miracles, to the 5,000 and the 4,000, he was a God of compassion, a man of compassion. Now, I understand sometimes in this day and age, we'd go to help people and they abuse it. You know, there are a lot of people out there that have all kinds of stories about their needs. And sometimes the mess they're in is a consequence of their sin. Sometimes it's an addiction. Sometimes you go and you try and help in a physical way because you see they've got a physical need, and they just take you for a ride, and you come away going, "Well, that didn't help at all." You know, I've had that happen so many times, and you come away thinking, "Well, that's the last time I'm going to help someone like that." But did Jesus respond that way? And Jesus had compassion to the lost. He had compassion to the suffering. And I'm not saying you go out and you get walked all over and you give away all your money to everyone with a sob story. We need to be discerning. But don't let those that abuse us shut up our bowels of compassion so that we don't see the genuine needs and we don't help, because we need to be like Christ. Christ had compassion. Second thing we see in both miracles, Jesus had power. Now, this is one of those things that we're going to just skip over because you know that already. Jesus had power to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus had power to take 7 loaves and a few fish and feed 4,000 men plus women and children. We don't need to expand on that. You know it. Jesus is the creator. He has all power. But we also see in both miracles Jesus' identity. He proclaimed in John 6 that he is the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And when he performed this miracle in multiplying the bread and feeding these men and women and children from nothing, he was demonstrating that truth, that he is able to sustain, that he is who he claims to be, that he is the bread of life. He's the one who gives that sustenance and nourishment to us, one who gives spiritual life and eternal life. So there's some of the similarities, and you can pick more similarities if you try. They're there. But what are the differences? Well, the first multitude followed Christ for a day. They traveled around the Sea of Galilee, and they heard him teach and minister for a day. And at even time, they were hungry. The disciples wanted to send them away, and he fed them there. So one day. Here in Mark 8, we see 3 days. So there's a difference. There's another difference. It was a different location. What was the disciples' response the first time? Send them away so they can buy bread, which implies that there were towns there that you could buy bread. But here we see that we're in the wilderness, and these people couldn't get home fasting because they may faint on the way. So we're in a different place. There's no towns around. Some different language used as well. You know the word for basket that we see translated in English, basket, the same. Different words. The first feeding, it was a Hebrew basket. It was a bit like a backpack size. And it was what the Jews would use to carry their lunch and maybe some bedding when they travelled short distances. But here in the second feeding, we're talking Greek baskets. And they are the large hampers, like a picnic hamper. You know, when Paul was lowered down the Damascus wall in a basket, that wasn't a backpack basket that the Hebrews carried. It was a Greek basket, a large basket. So different words used, different language. And I would suggest, and this is quite important, that these are different people. Now, the first group were mainly Jews. Now, there's some reasons why I believe that, but we don't have a lot of time to go into it. But the second group were mainly Gentiles. Now, the reason I believe that is really easy. If you have a look over in a parallel passage in Matthew 15, this is the same account, different account, the same event. Matthew 15. And in verse 29 down to 31, we see an account of the healings and the miracles. Maybe verse 30, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see. What did they do? And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, they didn't glorify the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't glorify our Creator God. They didn't glorify Jehovah. They glorified the God of Israel, which tells me these were not Israelites. Now, these were Gentiles. Different region, different language. Greek baskets glorifying the God of Israel. So these were Greeks. Very interesting that there's one other thing that's familiar or similar between the two feedings. I keep calling them healings because we'll get to that. But these two feedings, the disciples' reaction. In both times, how are we going to fix this problem? What are we going to do? Now, perhaps that's a lack of faith, all right? Very real possibility that the disciples, in response to Christ, this second time, thought, you know what, I don't know what we're going to do. He said, I've got compassion on the multitude. They've been with me 3 days. They're hungry. They can't go away. What are we going to do? I don't know. We're in the wilderness. How can a man satisfy these men in the wilderness? That's the response the disciples gave, which to me, and perhaps to you, seems a little crazy. Because it's two chapters ago that Jesus asked the same question, how are we going to feed these people? And they say, we don't know. And Jesus miraculously feeds them. Now you would think, logically, this very same problem, not too long down the track, you would respond and say, you know what? I remember what happened. And we had this problem, and you fixed it. You know, you took that small boy's lunch, those 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and you fed all those people. Jesus, you can do it again. But they didn't say that. They said, how can a man satisfy these men in the wilderness? It's ironic. Perhaps strange. It's almost like they didn't believe his power. But sadly, that is sometimes very much like you and me. And we see God do miracles. We do. We see God answer prayer. We pray. We have no idea how it's going to get worked out. We commit things to the Lord, and he answers in a wonderful way, and we're left just on our knees thanking God for his goodness to us. Say, Lord, I had no idea how that was going to work out, and you fixed it, and I just can't believe how you've done that. Praise the Lord, you're wonderful to me. But then the next prayer, we doubt that he's got the power to do what he did the first time. And then the next one, we lack the faith. And then the next one we're like, so prayer. Every single prayer we're left wondering, is the Lord able? Is he going to answer? We've seen God direct our steps, have you not? You know, you're wondering which way to go. And I'm wondering which way to go right now. I'm confident that the Lord's going to direct my steps. We enjoy his leading and his direction in our lives, but then sometimes when we come to a decision, we go, I don't know what to do. And we lack the faith to believe that God's going to direct our steps. We've seen God protect us, but we lack the faith to believe that He will the next time. We've seen God provide for us in dire circumstances, but we lack the faith to believe that He will the next time. We're just like the disciples who were dull-minded. Maybe it was a lack of faith. I wonder, perhaps it was prejudice as well. I mean, maybe they didn't forget the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe they're perfectly happy to accept that 5,000 Jews can get fed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but 4,000 Gentiles? No. Oh, they may have even been prepared to accept that the Syrophoenician dogs can have crumbs from the table of the children, but I'm sure they didn't like it when the Syrophoenician woman's daughter was healed of that demoniac possession, the demon possession. They may have even been able to accept that they can have the crumbs. But to be fed miraculously in the wilderness by this God, no, that's for the Jews, that's not for the Gentiles. So maybe that's why they were left floundering. They had no idea what Christ could do or wanted to do. It was either one. Either they lacked the faith to believe His power, or they lacked the faith to believe His purposes. They didn't want to believe that Jesus wanted to bless these people. Perhaps it was prejudice. Much like Jonah and Nineveh, maybe they thought, well, these guys are just too wicked, they don't deserve it. You know, we deserve the blessings of God, these guys don't. So as you look at this first story, we see some very dull-minded disciples in one way or another. We see Christ not just able to provide, but willing to provide for all who need. Wonderful illustrations, full of compassion, full of power, His identity proclaimed and Him doing wonderful work in the face of thousands. But then we look at verse 10 and following. We'll call that bread from heaven, that first part. Now I want us to see bread from earth in verse 10 and following. Seems a little unrelated, but follow along, verse 10 and 11. And straightway He entered into a ship with His disciples and came to the parts of Dalmanutha, thank you. I practiced that this afternoon in my study. You wouldn't believe it. Dalmanutha, thank you. Verse 11, the Pharisees came forth and began to question with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. So the Pharisees turn up. We know them. We know they're on for an argument, they're on for a fight, and they're here just on cue. They're looking for a fight. They're demanding of Christ that He provide a sign, a miraculous sign. They're tempting Him. How does Jesus respond? Verse 12, He sighs deeply in His spirit. It's like He's groaning at these men. I'm sure Jesus was hurting at their willful rejection of Him. Surely that doesn't just wash off like water off a duck's back. They demand a sign, and Jesus says, you know what? And I find it ironic, before we get to what Jesus said, that Jesus just performed a miracle. Perhaps these Pharisees weren't there, all right? But Jesus has been performing miracle after miracle after miracle throughout this earthly ministry, and the Pharisees have seen them. And they've attributed the wonderful works that Jesus did to the power of Beelzebub way back in Mark 3. So these men have seen the miracles of Christ. They've seen sign after sign, miracle after miracle, yet they want one more. They've seen not just the signs of His life, but they've seen all the Old Testament prophecies are just one great big sign that say, this is the Messiah. Like, they had the Old Testament, they read through the prophecies, they knew them. They were looking for their Messiah, but when Jesus turns up on the scene, they say, no, there must be some other interpretation of these prophecies. It can't possibly be Him. And then they look at His sinless life and they say, well, no, He's not sinless because He doesn't wash His hands. Actually, we're more sinless than He is. And then they look at the miracles that He does and say, well, that's not God, that's the devil at work. So these guys had sign after sign after sign, but they chose to reject them. Jesus sighed in His spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Why are you looking for a sign? Verily I say in verse 12, verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. He's not really saying you won't get a sign. He's saying, I'm not going to give you the one you're looking for. Right? They've got signs. They've got the Old Testament. They've got all that He's done already. He's just saying, you guys aren't going to get Me to perform for you like some trained monkey. All right? That's what Jesus is saying. Well, maybe not exactly those words. But He's saying, I'm not going to do it your way. All right, you've got what you need. He said later on in Luke, you know, if they hear not Moses, which they didn't, and the prophets, which they ignored, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know, these men, really, there's a saying that goes, there's none so blind as a man who refuses to see. And these guys refused to see. It wasn't a problem of intellect, it wasn't a problem of perception, it was a problem of the will. They chose to reject the truth. They didn't want to believe. You know, the same events, we've mentioned it before, the same events are recorded in Matthew, and we see in Matthew an expanded response that Jesus gives these Pharisees. Now, he didn't just say, you're not going to get a sign. He actually said in Matthew 12, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That's their harsh words. An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. Jesus isn't impressed with their hard hearts. He's not impressed with their willful rejection of him, and he really does let them have it over and over again in the pages of the Gospels. He says, no sign will be given to you. Jesus' anger, if you will, I don't know whether anger is the right word, but his anger is kindled against those who willfully reject him. Now, he still loves, he still desires and longs for all to repent, but those that willingly reject all the opportunities, all the privileges, all the blessings he bestows, he desires even these Pharisees who had really had the revelation of the Scriptures. They had all the information at their fingertips, which they knew even in their minds, but they chose to reject him. His anger is kindled. Now, thankfully, this isn't the way Jesus responds to a believer. When you and I struggle with doubt, he doesn't respond, you evil and adulterous generation. No sign's going to be given. No, he lovingly cares. Sometimes we get a rebuke, like the disciples did. Sometimes he speaks sternly with us. But you look at the way Jesus handled the disciples and their lack of faith, and you see love. You see training. You see teaching. You see them being brought through the trials in order to grow their faith, to strengthen their faith. And that's what Jesus does for you and me that are saved. No, but if you're a hard-hearted hypocrite, if you're not saved, and you're choosing to reject him, and you're choosing to say, you know, I know the gospel, but I don't care about it. I know what you did upon Calvary, but I don't want it. Then Jesus' reaction is very different. If you're in that position, I would implore you to soften your heart towards the Lord while you still may. You see, when a person's intent on despising the gospel, fighting the Savior, refusing him, you see in this passage that he just left the area. I'm not saying that he left there, that they never had an opportunity to repent once more, or they never got an opportunity to be saved, but he left them. It's like he didn't want to cast pearls before swine. You see it in Mark 8, verse 13. He just left the area. He wasn't on for an argument. He just told them, no, I'm not going to do what you want, and he left. He didn't strive with them. He left them entering into a ship and departed to the other side. See, Jesus left the area, but he didn't forget the Pharisees. And I want us to see that as we move on through the passage. Because he spoke to the disciples about them. They were still on his mind. It's a bit like, in some ways, we come home from work and we've had some struggles through the day. And normally what happens, we just talk about the struggles of the day. It's a bit like Jesus is using the struggles that he's faced to teach his disciples some truth. And he does that in verse 14 and following. I'll read down from 14 down to 21, a bit of a longer reading. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. When Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, yet neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember? When I brake the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. When the seven among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? So he's still talking to them about the problem he had with the Pharisees. And he's got a warning for the disciples. It's got a warning for you and me that we need to follow and take heed to. Verse 15, he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. bread must have been on the mind of the disciples, all right? Because as soon as Jesus mentions leaven, their minds just go into bread mode. Leaven is yeast. Yeast is a product in manufacturing of bread. And that's what they presume. They say, he must be upset with us because we didn't bring bread. He must be upset because we didn't prepare for the journey, that we aren't being diligent. So maybe that's why he's upset. Guys, why didn't we bring more bread? But no, that's not what he's saying. And he corrects them. He says, Why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? So like he's saying, is your heart too? Can't you understand what I'm teaching? Can't you see that I will provide? And he elaborates that in the following verses. You know, I provided with the 5,000, I provided with the 4,000. You know, I'll provide. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. So what are we talking about? I want to think about that tonight. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? What is the leaven of Herod? What are we talking about? It's interesting, in Mark we find that Herod and the Pharisees are coupled together as really the chief antagonists for the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think Pharisees and Sadducees, they kind of rhyme, they fit together, we read them together throughout the Gospels, but in Mark you find Pharisees and Herodians together. Back in Mark 3, after the Pharisees attributed the works of Jesus to Beelzebub, they immediately left and sought counsel with the Herodians. They worked together to try and persecute the Lord. We read of those two together. Then in Mark 12, later on, coming towards the end of the Lord's life, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch up with him in his word. So we know the Pharisees well. We're familiar with them, those religious, self-righteous hypocrites. We've looked at them before. But who are the Herodians? Herod was a ruler, we know that. Herod was the guy who ended up having John the Baptist put to death. We looked at that a few weeks ago. We know Herod, but who are the Herodians? They are really the people, a bit like a political party, that were supporting Herod. They were the ones who wanted to see him established and to see him gain influence in the Roman Empire. Herod was like the ruler over the region, and he had to submit to the Roman authority over the top. You following? Yes? No. Political party. They had affiliations with Herod and supported Rome. But then we find the Sadducees. Now, it gets interesting because when Matthew records this same event, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He doesn't say Herodians. So I'm left wondering, are the Sadducees the same as the Herodians? Well, no, not exactly. But they were very similar. The Sadducees and the Herodians worked together in a lot of ways. The Sadducees were a religious group, but they were a very liberal religious group. They were the ones who would follow the culture of the day. The Greeks rise to power, so the Sadducees kind of follow the tide of influence. The Romans rise to power, so they follow the Romans. The Sadducees were everything to everyone. They compromised. Pharisees. Did I say Pharisees a lot? Sadducees. They're the ones who compromised. And they were closely linked to the Herodians. But here we see, at least in Mark, Pharisees and the Herodians working together to oppose Christ. Jesus says, you need to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. And really, I see we have the religious world, the Pharisees, and the secular world, the Herodians, working together against Christ. See, it's interesting, the religious world and the secular world, they gang up together, unified only by their hatred of Christ, which is phenomenal. But we see it throughout history. You see countries, governments, rulers oppose Christ. We see organized churches that are corrupt, systems of corruption opposing Christ and the gospel. We've seen it throughout church history. We even see it today. But what was the leaven? What is Jesus talking about? We understand who the Pharisees are. We got that. We know who the Herodians are. I hope you do. But what is Jesus talking about when he talks about leaven? You don't have to speculate much, because if you turn over to Matthew, chapter 16, please. This is Matthew's little addition into this account. He's just gone through speaking about how Jesus spoke to them, and he said, no, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and he says the Sadducees. But then in verse 12, he says, then understood they This is the disciples. Then the disciples understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread. I'm not talking about bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So here we understand that the leaven is the doctrine. It's the teaching. Jesus is warning these disciples to not follow the teaching of the Pharisees or the teaching of the Herodians. Now, the scriptures kind of expand what is the teaching of the Pharisees when they say, which is hypocrisy in Luke, all right? So the teaching of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But what's the teaching of the Herodians? I mean, I struggled with this for a little bit through the week. How are they the same? You know, how can you put them together? Because the Pharisees, they taught one thing. The Herodians would have taught something completely different. But I understand now what the common link is. What the leaven is. You know what the Pharisees taught? You don't need Christ to be righteous. You can be righteous on your own. You don't need Christ. You know what the Herodians taught? You don't need Christ. You don't need to be righteous. Both of them taught you don't need Christ. We want him gone. They both taught there was no need for the Saviour. We see it today. The religious world, Roman Catholic, staunch Roman Catholic, has no real need for the Saviour because they're caught up in all their rules and regulations. They think that they can make it on their own apart from Christ, though they wouldn't say it that way. And then you go out into the world and you see someone who has no concern for morals or laws or regulations, and you'll talk to them and say, you know, I'm a good person, and if there is a God, I'm going to get there just on my own merit. Now, they both have the same teaching. We don't need Christ. And that's what I think united these two groups together, in their hatred of Christ, their opposition to Christ, and in their rejection of him. And they taught the same. So Jesus is warning his disciples, don't you get caught up in the world's bread, the teaching of the world. The world teaches you don't need me. And he's saying, don't get caught up in that. The bread of heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ. It came down from heaven. The bread of the earth is that which rises in the hearts of men. We need to take one in, the bread of life, and we need to reject at all costs the bread of the earth. Now, I was left wondering, that's not a very subtle message, is it? I mean, leaven by nature is something small and discreet, and it slips into the flour, and it has a pervasive effect, and it causes the whole lump to grow. How does this blatant rejection of Christ ever slip under the radar? Well, if you go into the Christian bookshop, you don't have to look too far. You read any, like, most of it's self-help, and it doesn't need Christ. You think, well, we're pretty protected in here in a lot of ways. You wouldn't hear it preached from this pulpit. You don't need Christ. But in a lot of churches, you hear psychology, self-help, positive thinking preached from these kind of pulpits. And it's slipping in subtly, and it's pervading the whole lump. We need to be careful and on guard against it. And just because it seems blatant and ridiculous, and how could anyone fall for that? Oh, Christians fall for that. We get caught up in self-help mentality rather than needing God. One last passage I want us to see. We're doing pretty well for time, all right? So it's not going to be a late night. One last passage in verse 22 and following. Blind man sees. Remembering, this passage is tied together. Jesus is now in Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. So Jesus is here, blind man before him. We know the passage. We know what happens. Jesus heals the blind man. He spits on his eyes. He put his hands upon him, asked him if he could see. Now, last time, can you remember back to Mark 7? There was another miracle. There was a healing of the deaf, mute man. And I suggested that Mark put it there as a caricature of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were there saying, you know, we know the truth. We speak the truth. We hear the truth. We know, and we can speak so wonderfully. And the Pharisees standing up and praying long, pompous prayers. And then Mark is saying, who's really deaf and mute in this story? But here we see another, almost a caricature, another character sketch of the disciples. Because you read through this account, and I'll read it to you. Tell me what stands out as significant in this healing. What is it that stands out to you? He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town. When he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again on his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. He sent him away to his own house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. What stands out to you? I hope it's the same thing that stands out to me. It's the gradual healing. You know, Jesus didn't just go healed. No, there was a process of healing here in this account. Firstly, we saw him first spit on his eyes and touch him, and then he asked if he saw, and what did he say? He said, men as trees walking. He's saying, I can see shapes. I can see figures. I can see outlines. I can see movement, but I can't see any features. I can't see the details. I've got a gist of what's going on, but you guys look like trees, all right? So obviously it's not a very clear picture. But then Jesus touches him again, tells him to look up, which is interesting, and he saw clearly. Now I just wonder, who was closest to the man when he was being healed? Who was standing right before him? Christ. And he looks up and he sees men as trees walking. Who's he looking at when he sees that? I would suggest Christ. He's taking him out of the town. I know there's other men there, obviously, because there's movement going on. But he's there. He's there close enough to touch him. So this blind man is looking up and he's seeing the shape of Christ before his very eyes, but not with clarity, not with detail, not with all the features clear and crisp. He's got an idea of who stands before him, but not the details. Then Jesus lays his hands on him again. You know, I find this prominent in this miracle, the gradual way this man came to see. But how does Mark put all this together? Well, I think it's tied together when we find the questions from verse 27 to 30, and that's really where we're heading. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elias, some say one of the prophets. Verse 29, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? What do you see? You said there, we saw there in the reading through the passage, do you not see? Can you not perceive? Do you not understand who I am? And here we see a wonderful answer from Peter. Though he was weak in his faith, and I wonder whether he was answering on behalf of the disciples or whether this was just him confessing an understanding that he had, but he said, thou art the Christ. Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. And we say, hallelujah. He sees. Right, his eyes are no longer dim. His mind is no longer dull, although I'm sure there is much more to Christ that he learns throughout his journey. But he went from being one who saw men as trees walking to one who saw the face of the Saviour, and he understood this is the Christ. That's how it fits together. Peter is coming to a place where he sees who Christ is. Perhaps he earlier in this passage was there struggling with faith. Perhaps he earlier in the passage was struggling with prejudice and thinking, well, no, God's blessings aren't for those people. Perhaps he was struggling with understanding what his Messiah or his Savior was teaching when he was talking about leaven. But here, when Jesus says, who am I? He says the right answer, you're the Christ. He sees it. So what does that mean for us? Well, all I see is myself, all right? Because I remember a time when I got saved, some 12-odd years ago, but Christ has been blurry for a while. You know, we understand Christ. We know about him, the basics. We understand the death on the cross. We understand his sinless life. We understand his sacrifice for us. But there's so much more. And over time, the Lord reveals himself and that vision gets crisper and clearer and more detailed. You know, the journey that at least I've experienced, and I'm sure some can relate, is much like the disciples. We start off blurry, and it becomes more clear. But I want to ask, don't know where you are. If you were the blind man, and Christ healed you so that you could see men as trees, would that be enough? Would you go, I'm good, I can see now. Thanks, Jesus, I'm good. Would that be enough, or would you want more? But you want more. Just seeing a figure, a form, movement would never be enough. That blind man would not have let the Lord walk away without restoring his sight. But yet we seem sometimes to be content with the form and the figure and not the details. Because unlike this blind man, it takes work to know the Saviour. You know, here Jesus spat, touched him again, and he saw. But for you and I to grow and for that vision to become crisp, we have to work at it. We have to read. We have to read the Scriptures. Not just in a tick-the-box, read-the-Scriptures kind of way, but in a searching way, with a desire to see more clearly the face of our Saviour in these pages. We need to work at it. We need to come and hear the preaching of the Word. We need to fellowship with our God in prayer. And we need to fellowship with saints together in a way that honours and glorifies Him. Because as we read, as we hear, as we pray, as we fellowship, and as iron sharpens iron, we get a clearer vision of Christ. That's how it works. Are you content with where you're at? Is your vision clear enough for you? Or are you determined to see more? Because if you're determined to see more, then this is what you need. This is the tool right here. The Holy Spirit indwelling within, leading and guiding you through these pages of truth, will sharpen the vision of Christ. And you won't have the problems with doubt. You won't have the problems with prejudice or lack of faith. No, that's how your faith will grow through the pages of this book. I wonder where you're at. I hope you're not the hard-hearted hypocrite, right? The one who's willfully rejecting, and I trust you're not. I hope you're not the dull-minded disciple who's just content with the blurry vision. I trust you're growing in your faith, and you're determined to continue to grow. You think about Peter. You read through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you'll see a man who loved the Lord, who had an intimate relationship with his God, who saw him clearly. Because this wasn't the end for Peter. It wasn't like, oh, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, tick, done, and I can just ride that wave for the rest of my life. No, he sought the face of his Saviour every day. And he fell and he failed, and Jesus restored him and brought him up. He denied the Lord and the Lord restored him. He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter did. I don't know where you're at, whether you're content with the form. I trust you're not. I trust you're desiring to grow. And you know that the way of growth is found in these pages, seeking the face of the Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that we ought not be content with where we're at. Lord, we want to see you more clearly. We desire to have that vision of our Saviour crisp and clear in our minds, that we may not struggle with prejudice or hypocrisy, Lord, or a lack of faith. We thank you for all that you've done in us thus far in this walk with you. And we do commit ourselves to you, trusting that you will continue to do the work that you've started. And Lord, we commit to working with you rather than against you. Lord, we ask that you'll bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.